Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel, West Seattle. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, verse 1. In our last study of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus gave us examples of how much God loves us. In the parable of the lost sheep, the shepherd leaves the 99 sheep and goes after the one that is strayed. And when he finds it, he puts it on his shoulders and he rejoices. The woman who loses one of her 10 silver coins vigorously searches until she finds it, and when she finds it, she calls her neighbors and friends, and together they rejoice. And then lastly, Jesus gave us the parable of the prodigal son, who takes his inheritance money and he goes away and spends it all on wine, women, and song. And when he's broke, he's working a job feeding pigs. So he decides to return to his father and hopes to be brought on as a hired hand. But his father, seeing him a long ways off, runs to his son. He puts his arms around him and he kisses him and he welcomes him home. And the father has the best robe brought and placed around his son's ragged clothing, and he puts shoes on his feet and even has the family signet ring placed upon his finger, remaking him an official member of the family. And then the father takes another step and he throws a huge welcome home party for him and kills the fatted calf. These are all examples of how much God loves us, how much God cares about the one that strays and is lost, how much God cares about the one who leaves following him and goes into sin, and how excited God is when that one returns back to him, and how God reestablishes him and his family and celebrates. In these parables, we see both the love and the grace of God. So if you're not there yet, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, verse 1. Let's pray before we study. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would direct us in the study of your word. We thank you that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And so teach us your ways today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 16, verse 1, and it reads, "He also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.'" Now Jesus is addressing his disciples, meaning those who were following him, which by this time could possibly have been several hundred. Though it's not specifically said to be a parable, it is one. Remember, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly or spiritual meaning. So this rich man has a steward, and a steward at that time would have been like a personal manager, someone who would handle much, if not all, of the master's business and financial affairs. And Jesus often uses the example of stewards in his parables because as believers, we are stewards of the resources that God gives us charge over. Some of us do a good job in our stewardship and others don't. The reason we're stewards is because Jesus Christ is our Lord. And because Jesus Christ is our Lord, everything that we have belongs to him, which makes us stewards of those resources. Now in this parable, the steward apparently wasn't doing a very good job. The master got a bad report about him, and so he fires him. And he says in verse 3, "Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, that they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So I said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. Now, we're not sure how much time the master gave the steward before his job was done. It appears he didn't have security standing by as he packed up his desk and ushered him out of the building. Probably didn't do it in those days. But the steward realizes that he's soon going to be out of a job, and because there's no unemployment compensation available, he realizes he's no longer a young man, so he can't do manual labor. And he's been a man of prominence as a steward, so he's too proud to beg. So he needs to do something that's going to guarantee his employment elsewhere. And so he makes some deals with his master's debtors, cutting their balance, their debts, by 20 to 50%. Now, by most standards, this servant's conduct would have been considered unethical. He's using his master's wealth to ensure his future employment. He's using it for his own gain. And if I was one of those debtors who he's hoping to have future employment with, I wouldn't want him working for me. But we see that the master had a different perspective. So Jesus goes on. He says, so the master commended the unjust servant because he had dealt shrewdly. Now, this is kind of a shock. You would think the master would have rebuked this unjust servant, even had him arrested for using his wealth to preserve his future. But Jesus is making an important point. He goes on in verse 8. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. As unethical as it sounds, Jesus' point is that the people of this world use methods to get their way in order to gain influence and secure their future than those who are believers. You might say, in other words, the people of this world are more willing to think outside the box than most Christians. Now, I think a good example of this is John D. Rockefeller, who many consider to have been the wealthiest man of all time. Rockefeller is the founder of the Standard Oil Company and pioneered much of the world's oil industry. Rockefeller was also a devout Christian. His mother regularly took him and his brothers and sisters to church. And when Rockefeller was a young man, a Baptist preacher once encouraged him to, quote, make as much money as you can so you can then give away as much as you can. Later in life, Rockefeller recalled that it was at this moment that the financial plan of my life was formed. Rockefeller considered making money a God-given gift. As a devout Northern Baptist, Rockefeller would read the Bible daily, attend prayer meetings twice a week, and even led his own Bible study with his wife. He gave tens of thousands of dollars to Christian groups, while at the same time trying to borrow millions of dollars to expand his business. His philosophy of giving was founded upon the biblical principle in Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Rockefeller would support Baptist missionary activities, fund universities, and heavily engage in activities in his Cleveland, Ohio church. And while traveling in the South, he would donate large sums of money to churches belonging to the Southern Baptist Convention and also various black churches. He paid toward the freedom of two slaves. He donated to a Roman Catholic orphanage. And as he grew rich, his donations became even more generous. Now, there's a Christian man who thought outside the box. Today, I think we can see it with people like Steve Green, who's the CEO of the Hobby Lobby craft chain store, who founded and paid for much of the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C. I had the privilege to go there a couple weeks ago. I don't think Jesus' point is to be dishonest, but to use our money and our resources shrewdly in order to bring people to Him, to advance the cause of Christ. And we could do simple things like take a neighbor or a friend to breakfast or lunch, buy popsicles for the kids in your neighborhood during the summertime, build relationships in order to bring people to Christ. We can also support people on the front line, like Pete De La Rosa, who serves with Fellowship of Christian Athletes. Pete has these Jesus t-shirts and sweatshirts that he gives to the kids, and they wear them at the various wrestling meets, and he has prayer meetings where hundreds of kids and coaches show up, and he shares the gospel with them. And so great ways to use the resources that we have to help expand the gospel. I like what the Baptist minister said to Rockefeller: make as much money as you can, and then give away as much as you can. The trick is, though, is not to let the money own us, not to love it, because we're told in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Now, that oftentimes gets misquoted. The money is the root of evil. No, it's not the root of evil. It's the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It doesn't mean we can't enjoy what money buys. I don't believe God in any way discourages prosperity. We see that especially in the book of Proverbs. But our wealth can be, or our wealth, I should say, must be kept in its proper context. First of all, that we're stewards of the resources that God has given us to steward, which is everything we have. Secondly, that we need to use these resources to further the work of the ministry and see people come to Christ. During last Sunday's Super Bowl, actually a couple Sundays away now, there were two commercials. One was a 30-second commercial and the other was a 60-second commercial. Jesus Gets Us was the theme, and they were designed to get people to find out about Jesus by going to a website where they would be encouraged to read the Bible and find out about the real Jesus. The cost for those two commercials and the production of it was about $20 million. Now, according to the Nielsen ratings, the viewership for this year's Super Bowl was 113 million people, actually 113.06 million. Now, this works out to be about 18 cents per viewer, and that's about the cost of one gospel track. Now, I don't know how many people responded. I'm sure there's some metrics on that, but I'm thankful that there were enough Christians with enough money to pay for something like this. And for some, 20 million is a drop in the bucket. Now, I don't have near that amount, but I can use what I do have to do what I can do. It's been said, if you want to know how spiritual a person is, just look at their financial statements. It's always good to remember that God loves a cheerful giver. With whatever we're giving, we need to do it cheerfully, and also to keep whatever we're giving to be between us and God. Now, there's other resources we have besides money. We have knowledge. There's some people that are really good with IT, information technologies, computers, and so forth, and they can help businesses and different parachurch ministries to do things using the knowledge and abilities they have. There's connections with other people that we have that may be a benefit to other people. It's, you know, they say it's not what you know, it's who you know. And so if we know people that might be able to help somebody out and connecting them to them, there's a resource right there. There are many ways that we can bless and use our resources to benefit others in the hopes of bringing them to Jesus Christ. So I would encourage you all to pray about it. Verse 16, Jesus says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now again, the trick is not to love the money. Money can be a great servant, but it's a horrible master, and many have become its slave. This is why Jesus said in reference to the rich young man who came to him and said, Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you keep these commandments. And the young man said, well, I've kept all these since I was a boy. Jesus said, well, you lack one thing. Give away your money to the poor and come follow me. And the rich man went away sad because he was rich. He had too much money. The money had such a grip on him. And Jesus said this in Luke chapter 18, verse 24. How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. For those who become rich before coming to Christ, it is very difficult for them to become Christians, because the money and what it buys becomes their God. And for those who become rich after becoming Christians, they need to be careful that their riches don't become an idol and a stumbling block. And in fact, some of the worst offenders of all this, of the love of money, is those who don't have it but desperately want it. In verse 10, Jesus says, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much." A good principle, being faithful in what God has entrusted to us. Now in verse 14, it says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him." Amongst other issues, the Pharisees were lovers of money. Had a lot of problems, these guys. And this love of money actually dictated much of what they did. If a certain position would cause them to suffer financially, they wouldn't take it, even though it was the right position to take. And this was one of their reasons for rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. Remember, Jesus was bad for business. Twice during his earthly ministry, he cleared out the sacrifice sellers and the money changers out from the temple. Because remember, they were ripping the people off with these overcharged sacrifices and making money off all the transactions of the changing of the currency. And Jesus repeatedly rebuked the Pharisees, these religious leaders, for their hypocrisy, even in things like the practice of Corban, which was money that you would save up to take care of your parents in their old age, and then you could give it to the church instead of taking care of your parents. Of course, they would have their fingers in that one too. And also Jesus, he didn't charge for his services. He was healing people. He was teaching the people and even providing meals for them. Remember, on a couple of occasions, he fed thousands of people. He didn't charge for that. And these religious leaders, they even rejected him after he resurrected. Even though they knew the resurrection took place, they tried to cover it up. This is what the love of money will do. How many people have sold out the truth so that they could profit from a lie? People do it all the time. Business leaders do it. Politicians do it. Media people do it. Hollywood does it. Even pastors and ministry leaders do it. We're told in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 23, "Buy the truth and do not sell it." As Christians, we need to stand for the truth regardless of what it cost us. And this is what Jesus did. And we see that they derided him, meaning they ridiculed him for it. And in verse 15, Jesus says, "And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God.'" Jesus hits him with the truth which they were no longer upholding. You justify yourself, meaning you justify your actions before men, but God knows your hearts. So what brought these men to the point of where they would be willing to sell out the truth? I believe it was their lack of the fear of the Lord. Let me say that again. It was their lack of the fear of the Lord. And this is the case for all who sell out the truth. The fear of the Lord is essential for everyone to understand that there is a God to whom we are ultimately accountable to. This is especially true for those who serve the Lord, like a pastor or a ministry leader in some other form of ministry. The importance of having the fear of the Lord is replete through the scriptures. I mean, it's repeated. We find it that it's the beginning of wisdom. We find it's the beginning of knowledge. What all of us must understand is that there is nothing in our lives that escapes God's awareness. We're told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Everything means everything. Our thoughts, our words, our actions. And as believers, our eternal rewards are based upon our thoughts, our words, our actions. And for unbelievers, they'll be judged according to their thoughts, words, and actions. And God has plenty of cloud storage to record all of this. And we talk about the cloud, right? He's got plenty. In fact, at the great white throne judgment, the judgment that unbelievers will go to, it says in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, that the books were opened and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by these things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged each one according to their works. And the reason these people are, again, at the great white throne judgment is because their names are not written in the book of life. That's because they rejected Jesus as their Savior and Lord. And now they're going to be judged according to their works, which includes their thoughts, words, and actions, and they're toast. All it takes is one sin to send a person to hell forever, and they will eventually be thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Now, the only reason that we as believers won't face this great white throne judgment is because Jesus Christ died on the cross and shed his blood to pay the penalty for our sins. Now, when we receive Jesus as our Savior and Lord, the payment for sin is appropriated to us. Jesus died for all the sins of humanity. Jesus' death was enough to pay for every sin that's ever been committed by everyone. But unless that payment is appropriated, which happens when we're born again of water, which signifies repentance, and the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, lives within us, we're receiving Jesus into our life as Savior and Lord, the penalty for our sin remains if we don't do that. And all it takes, again, is one sin to send a person to hell and then the lake of fire forever. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin, singular, is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." So if you haven't yet been born again by turning from your sin and receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, therefore appropriating his death on the cross as payment for your sin, then you know what? Today's a great day to do that. I encourage you to do that today. In verse 15, Jesus says, "For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." So what are some things that are highly esteemed among men? Well, being rich, being a billionaire, being famous, being a star, being popular. Now, I can appreciate people like Elon Musk and Jeff Bezos and what they've accomplished, but they're also both very godless men. Elon Musk recently said he's okay with going to hell. The guy may be brilliant when it comes to business, but he's an absolute fool when it comes to God and eternity. Now, what is highly esteemed among men also takes place on a smaller scale with a lot of us just normal people. The position that we have in life, our job, our homes, our net worth. And we need to be careful that we don't fall into the trap that these Pharisees and many people, even Christians, fall into. And that is also judging people by what they have. We look at people that don't have much and say, they must be a failure in life. You know, I know a person who came back from 12 years on the mission field. He has 8 children. He comes back. He had zero support from the church that he came or that put him out there because they were going through some financial difficulties. And he had to go to the food bank in order to provide for his family until he could get work. From the world's view, he looked like a failure. But in God's view, he was a precious servant. So we need to be careful in how we view people. In verse 16, it says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail." John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets were foretelling of the coming of the Messiah. And now the Messiah, Jesus, is here. And the kingdom of God has been preached first by John the Baptist, and then, of course, by Jesus. Now, everyone, it says, is pressing into it. So what does Jesus mean by this? Well, you know, there's some debate about this. Some say, are people pressing into the kingdom of heaven, like the crowds that are now following Jesus, we want to get in? Or are they bringing hostile pressure against it, like the religious leaders? These Bible scholars differ on which one it is. I think we get a little bit of the answer here in verse 17. "For it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail." A tittle in the Hebrew language was the smallest of an accent mark, something like the hook on a letter would distinguish one letter from another. That would be a tittle, just a little variation in the shape of that letter. Webster defines a tittle as any small dot, stroke, or diacritical mark, especially if part of a letter or if a letter-like abbreviation. So for instance, in the letter small j or small I, the dot on the top of those would be considered a tittle. So Jesus is saying that his word will remain, and what is taking place through his earthly ministry and the covenant that he is bringing, and the which was prophesied that would come by all the Old Testament prophets, will never pass away. The old covenant of the law, which God gave through Moses to Israel, pointed to the new covenant which Jesus brought. And this is also why the Old Testament can only really properly be viewed through the lens of the New Testament. And also, the New Testament makes much more sense when you have an understanding of the Old Testament. You understand why the sacrifices took place and why Jesus died on the cross and what his sacrifice did. And none of the Old Testament or New Testament will disappear. And you know what's interesting is God has preserved it all. That's one thing. When you go, if you get a chance, go through the Museum of the Bible, and it gives you an idea of how God has preserved his word so completely. It's absolutely amazing. But of course, that's God, right? He's creator of the universe. Verse 18, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, it's interesting that Jesus would put this teaching here. It seems like it's kind of out of place, like he's making a right turn here or something. But I believe it's here because the divorce was a part of the Old Testament law and something that was hotly debated among the Jews. So Jesus deals with it. And we find a more detailed teaching about divorce in Matthew chapter 19, where the Pharisees asked Jesus about divorce. Now, at the time, there were two main rabbinical schools of thought, each with differing views on divorce. There was the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. And they differed on the interpretation of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, and in particular, a word in that verse. Here's Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and writes her a certificate of divorce. Now, the word that these two rabbinical schools divided over was that word uncleanness. It's a Hebrew word that means nakedness, shame, unclean thing. So the school of Hillel said this: that word means anything that displeases her husband. Could be adultery, could be bad housekeeping, could be bad cooking. Maybe she made horrible matzo ball soup or something like that. We see this in Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees when they asked Jesus in Matthew chapter 18, verse 3. They say this: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now, the school of Hillel believed that for just any reason, you could divorce your wife. Now, the other Hebrew school, the school of Shammai, said that the Hebrew word there that was translated as uncleanness only meant sexual immorality such as adultery. So Jesus answers that question. He puts the issue to rest in Matthew chapter 19, verse 4. And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, meaning the Jewish Pharisees, religious leaders, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." So Jesus clearly comes down on the side of the school of Shammai, and he uses a Greek word in this here, porneia, which is also translated as fornication, which means sex out of wedlock. But porneia is also where we get our English word for pornography. Porneia generally refers to any sexual sin. So it would include things like adultery. It would include things like pornography. It would include things like bestiality, etc. Now, there's two biblical reasons that are given for divorce. The first one is found here in Matthew chapter 19, the word porneia. The second is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. The case of an unbeliever who is married, in the case of a believer who's married to an unbeliever. Verse 15 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 reads, "But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." We call this desertion by an unbeliever. It happened often in the early church, and it happens today, where one of the married couple comes to Christ and the other doesn't. And it does happen sometimes, and we want it to always happen, where the unbelieving spouse later comes to Christ. And so we always pray for those ends, and I've seen that happen. Sometimes it's taken 10 years or even longer, but they come to Christ. That's wonderful. But sometimes they don't. And when they don't, some of them don't like the fact that their believing spouse is a Christian who's going to church and following Jesus. They don't like it. They don't like the fact that this person is a new creation in Christ and their former unbelieving spouse is no longer the same that they were because they're new creatures in Christ. They're different. They should be different. So the unbeliever divorces them and they oftentimes find somebody else. And when this happens, the believer is to let them go. And in both cases of biblical divorce, they are free to remarry, but it must be to another believer. Now, another option in all this is what is called separation or legal separation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, he says, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband is not to divorce his wife." This can be the case where a marital situation is so bad, where there's endangerment going on to the believing spouse and the family. Could be things like drugs or drunkenness or gambling or even mental illness. And so legal separation is a way to provide not only physical separation for protection, but also financial protection as well, which is often the case in drugs or even alcoholism or gambling or mental illness. They'll just spin you into the ground. In the case of physical abuse, it can fall into the area of actually desertion by an unbeliever because you're going to beat your spouse up. Then there's something spiritually wrong there, usually that you're not really a believer. So that can also classify or go under the situation of them being an unbeliever and the desertion of them. The real desire, though, in legal separation is to provide protection and a venue for future reconciliation. Let me say that again. It's to provide protection and a venue for future reconciliation. And reconciliation is always the goal. Divorce is always a last resort, as Jesus points out in Matthew chapter 19, verse 4. And he said to them, and we read this before, but I'll read it again. "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" We also learn from Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, that God says, "I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel." Again, divorce is always the last resort, and it should be as rare as possible. Now, in chapter 19, verse 7 of Matthew, it says this, "Then they said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away?' He," meaning Jesus, "said to them, 'Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so.'" Divorce was a permission, a provision, but that's not what God wanted. And a married man or woman who's been victimized by their spouse has the option for divorce and remarriage. But they don't have to exercise that option if they don't want to. It's not a requirement that if their husband or wife cheats on them or does something that goes under the category of biblical reasons for divorce, that they have to divorce their spouse. No. And many couples have worked through marital infidelity and other issues and have stayed together. It's not easy, but it happens. Now, I believe a good case can also be made for those who were married and divorced prior to becoming Christians. I believe they're able to remarry because when we become Christians, we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, that we become new creatures in Christ. Old things pass away, all things become new. So if you're a new Christian, I don't think you should go and just try to seek a divorce. But if you've been divorced prior to becoming a believer, and there's no way to reconcile your past marriage, then I believe you're free to remarry. Now, through all this, I believe it's important for us to realize that marriage was created by God to be a lifelong relationship. It was created because God saw that it was not good for a man to be alone or a woman to be alone. It's important and it's lifelong. And it's really, it's till death do us part and murder is not an option. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that it covers so much aspects of life. And I pray, Lord, that we would all be good stewards of what you have given to us. And that, Lord, we would use the resources that you put under our care shrewdly. That we would use them in the furtherance of your kingdom. And you would give us ways, and not only be it financial ways, but also ways of relationships and connections and all these things that we talked about to bless others and use it to bring others to the kingdom, to bring them to know you, Lord. And I pray for any that are here who they're not sure their name's written in the book of life. They're not sure that they've appropriated your death on the cross, Lord Jesus, as for their sin. And so draw them to yourself. And if that's you today and you're listening to my words right now, I just want you to pray a prayer. If you feel you need to do this, if you're not sure, if you knew that if you died today, you'd go to heaven, you're not sure that your sins are forgiven, then pray this prayer and God will hear you and answer that prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins and I accept your death on the cross as payment for them. I invite you, Lord, to come into my life. I open the door and I invite you to come in to be my Lord, that I might put myself completely and totally under your lordship, your authority. And I pray, Lord, that you would direct me in the relationship that you want to have with me and that may I want to have the same relationship with you. Thank you for hearing my prayer. Thank you also for giving me the promise and the gift of eternal life in Jesus' name. Now, I want you to know if you prayed that prayer, God heard you. He answered that prayer. That's one prayer you are guaranteed to have answered by the Lord. When you give your life and you receive Jesus into your life as Savior and Lord, and when you give your life over to Him to be His servant, and you receive His death on the cross as payment for your sins. So, good stuff. Let us know if you made that decision. And we'd love to encourage you and direct you to some resources that can help you grow in the Lord. Well, until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless you.